or sometimes referred to as the Song of Solomon. And this morning we want to begin our study in verse 7. And again, our plan will be to complete chapter 1 today, but we've planned that on several occasions. And if we get it done, fine, and if not, we'll continue again next week, if the Lord be not come. Remember, as we come to the Song of Songs, we're looking at one of the songs, one of the 1,005 songs that King Solomon wrote. We know that King Solomon, according to the Word of God, was a very wise man. And we know that based on the Word of God, that he wrote a number of Proverbs. We have some of those recorded for us in a book called The Proverbs. We know that he wrote 1,005 songs, and I believe that this is one of those 1,005 songs. There are some that believe that it's really five of those, but I believe it's just one because it's called the Song of Songs. It's the best one of the 1,005, and it's a remarkable story. Read with me as we begin in verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be like one that turneth aside by the flock of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way in the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rose, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of hyena flowers in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. We'll stop our reading there, because I'm sure that that's as far as we'll be able to get today. Remember, as we began our study of the Song of Songs, we saw that really, as you put together each of the small segments called canticles, we are able to weave an amazing story. This amazing story tells about the greatest king of Israel to this day. His name's Solomon. And Solomon was a great king because of his wisdom, because of his judgment. But nevertheless, in spite of his great wisdom, in spite of all that God gave to him, he still sinned in pursuing things that God told him not to pursue. And Solomon, I believe, while he was young, he wrote of romance, and that's the book, The Song of Songs. I believe that when he was in the prime of his life, he wrote Proverbs. He spoke of reason. I believe that when he was old, he wrote the book Ecclesiastes. He spoke of regret, of a life wasted. Isn't it a tragedy to know that that wise man, at the end of his life, would come back and look and say, to be honest, I've wasted all that God has given me. What a tragedy. And yet that same regret can belong to any one of us if we do not allow God to have his proper place. And if we do not allow God to do his work that he desires to work so keenly in every one of us. But this book is a book of romance. It's a book that has to do with the heart. The book of Proverbs, a book of rules and of reasoning, it has to do with the mind. And a book of regrets, it has to do with looking back over. It has to do with priority in life. And in this book of romance, remember, it describes how that at one time there was a young lady, and she was mistreated by her family. She was ignored by them. She was the Cinderella, so to speak, of the family. Given every difficult task, given every impossible thing to do, and yet she was required to do more and more and more. And one day, while she's trying to complete all this list of tasks, she notices the gaze of a young man upon her. And that young man is gazing so intently on her that her attention is attracted to him, and she says, don't look at me. I've been so busy taking care of all of my tasks, I don't even have time to take care of myself. And of course, he assured her that that's not at all the picture of her that he had. And he began to express his love for her and his affection for her. And remember how that almost as quickly as he appeared, he was gone. But he made this promise before he left. He said, someday I'm going to come back. I will claim you as my bride. And days, weeks, months, maybe even years later, while the rest of the city said, you've been played for a fool, she was faithful to him. And one day, a caravan, including the chariot of Solomon, came down the road and stopped not only in the village where she lived, but right in front of her house. And the king's royal guard would go to her door and knock on the door and say, your king wants to see you. And as she would come and look into the chariot, Solomon's chariot, a magnificent chariot, the description in chapter 3 is a lovely one. And my heart is anxious for the time when together we can study it and see all that God has in it for us. And as she looks in there, I think she's thrilled to see close up the eyes of the great king of Israel, Solomon. But I think she's even more thrilled to know and to recognize that those eyes are the eyes of her lover. And that's the background, that's the setting. Remember, as we began in chapter 1, we saw that she describes his kiss to her. A king kissing a servant. And she said this, your love is better than wine. Take any joy in the world, and the love of God is greater than that. She says this, that just the mention of your name is fragrance to me. It fills the whole room. Simply mention the name. And she says, my mind begins to daydream, and I'm occupied with him. And then it says that the king brings her, this shepherd girl, into the banqueting house or into the chamber. And now she's struck with all the beauty and all the royalty and all the splendor of Solomon. And she tries to describe it to others, and there's no way that words can adequately describe it. And then her next thought is this, I am black. I'm black, she said, like the tints of cedar. But she says, as long as I'm with Solomon, he is so beautiful and so wonderful. She says, I'm comely, like the curtains of Solomon. Isn't that wonderful to know? That even though we're black by our nature of sin, in Christ we've been accepted in the Beloved. And then in verse 7 and 8, we saw that she asked a question. She asked a question in love. She says, all right, I want to know, where do you take care of your flock? I think what she's saying is this, listen, it is one thing to be in the same occupation with you, but she said, I not only want to work for you, even though I've rented the farm from you, I not only want to work for you, but she said, I want to work with you. I want to know, where do you take care of the sheep? And she says, next, I want to know, where do you rest at noon? Get the point? She said, I want every minute to be with you. I don't want to do one thing apart from you. She said, more important than taking care of sheep, she said, is my relationship to you. Where do you feed your sheep? And where do you rest at noon? She said, why should I be like another one and go beside somebody else? Why should I waste time with anything else? I just want to be occupied with you. Verse 8, it's interesting because he answers her. The question asked, the argument used, the answer given. And he said this, if you don't know, implying this, she should have known. If you don't know, O thou fairest among women. He's not aggravated at her lack of knowledge. He doesn't ignore her lack of knowledge. He deals with it gently. He simply says this, go thy way in the footsteps of the flock. He said, follow others. There are others that have this relationship. Follow them. Isn't it wonderful, as we have in Hebrews, a great cloud of witnesses? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it delightful to be able to go back and say, all right, here is one. Here's Joseph, and here's Daniel, and here's Abraham, and here's Paul, and here's Peter, and here's John. And to know this, that there have been multitudes of people that have walked with God. Isn't that lovely to know? Because every once in a while, we look at our life, and we begin to wonder this, is it possible to walk with Him in the sweetest fellowship? You know what the answer is? Yes, it is. Dozens have done it. I thrill to even think this, that in this city, there are literally hundreds of people that daily open this book, read from it, and walk with God. Isn't that lovely to know? what freedoms we have in this country, how we ought to thank God for those kind of freedoms. And then it says this, not only to walk in the steps of those who have gone on before, but feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. I think the way that he's referring to, and we mentioned this last time at the conclusion, let's look at it again, Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 in verse 16, and it describes the path in this way. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk in it. And you shall find rest for your souls, but they said, we will not walk in it. Here is the direction that God gave to the prophet Jeremiah. He said, all right, go back and walk in the old ways. Not so much the value because they are old, but simply this, that God has established the way to walk a long time ago. It's not new. It's not unique. We are not the only ones who will be traveling the road. But he said, go back and walk in it because it is an old path and it is a good way. Listen, my dear friend, the best possible way to live on planet Earth is to know Christ as Savior and to be growing in His Word day by day by day. That's the best way to live. I have watched people live and die in every state. I have seen people that were brave. I had a colleague at the university who was outspoken in his hatred toward people that even believe in God. And I watched as his life ebbed away. And believe me, that's no way to live. And that's a wretched way to die. I have seen others who have embraced the teachings of God's Word. And I've watched them live, and I see the peace in their life. I see the joy in their heart. I see their families grow and go on. And I can honestly tell you this, the best possible way to live is to live according to God's Word. We don't give up anything. We get all there is. And I wish I could encourage every parent to simply say, listen, this book will be the guide for how we live. Every value, everything that we hold of high esteem, it will be based on this book. And my dear friend, you'll raise a family and you'll raise that family to honor God. And I believe that there's a young person and they're looking for a way, a direction in life. If you'll say, listen, every direction I will ever walk by, I will find it based on this book. And my dear friend, at the end of your life, you'll look back. And God will bless it. There is no such thing as walking in His way and walking in a way not pleasing to Him. There's no such thing as walking in His way and walking without the blessing of God. And so she says, all right, I want to know, where are you going to be? Where do you bring your flock? And he says, you really should know this. But he said, if I need to tell you, I'll tell you this, it's in the old way. He said, it's in the way that's good. And I believe that the Word of God is that old way. It hasn't changed literally in hundreds of years. It's the way to walk. It's the way to please God. And then I want us to begin looking today at verse 9. Verse 9 is an amazing statement because after the Shulamite has confessed that she's really not sure exactly where he rests, she's really not sure exactly where he feeds the flock, but she knows this, that she doesn't just want to work for him. She wants to be with him in every moment. In this honest confession, the king finds something to praise her for. You know what I'm reminded of? It says in 1 Corinthians that every person who knows Christ as Savior in a coming day at the judgment seat of Christ, when He will scrutinize every life and every motive and every action, He will find something to praise every believer for. My, is He going to have to look hard for some of us, but He'll find it. Isn't that lovely to know? In this simple confession of honesty, where she said, to be honest, I really don't know all of your habits. I really don't know exactly where you feed. He finds something to praise her about. My dear friend, the beginning of this kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus is when you simply go to Him and say, you know what, there's so much I need to know about Your Word. There's so much I need to know about You. Can we begin to meet on a daily basis? Can we have at least 15 minutes or 20 minutes a day where we just simply get to know one another? I want to know, where will you be? And the answer comes back day after day, he'll always be there, won't he? Isn't that encouraging to know? I don't care what may be pressing on you. Day after day, you can always come back to this book and he'll be there. The old way hasn't changed. And from that, God will begin a marvelous relationship with you. Salvation, my dear friend, is the beginning. It's just really the first aspect of what he really wants to do in the life of each of us. And so he sees something to compliment her on. And verse 9, he says, I have compared thee, O my love or my lover, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, I encourage some of the young men to take a look at this book and to take some lessons from it. And I understand that as one was talking to some of the girls, he talked to them and he compared them to cows. I don't know what version he was reading from, but that's not what Solomon did. If you'll handle this just right, it will work. He goes to this girl, and he says, you know what? He says, I'm going to compare you to a horse. I can tell just by looking at you, ladies, that doesn't really turn you on, but I think she was flattered. And the reason she was flattered comes from some of the background concerning Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 10, if you want to, you can take a look at it. You'll find that Solomon loved horses. Now, he liked women. And we read in Ecclesiastes that he liked singing. He had a choir. And he had jokesters come. He was the original playboy. He had wine, women, and song. And to go along with it, he liked fast horses. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 28 and 29... He said he discovered that the best horses, the fastest horses, were in Egypt. So he went down and he would buy a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and then he would buy horses for 150 shekels, and he would bring them back. And he would supply horses really to other kings from the herd of horses that he had. Solomon had an eye for horses. When I was growing up, my grandfather had a couple horses. He plowed with those horses. He always felt like if God wanted you to plow with a tractor, he would have given you wheels. Since you didn't have wheels, you were supposed to use a horse. I don't know that I agree with that reasoning, but I'm sure glad he had horses. Because when we would go and visit him, well, we would play rodeo. And I remember that he came back from an auction with a new horse, and he was proud of this horse, and he said, I've never had a horse like this one. He says, look at the size of it. And it was big. And we looked at it, and the minute we looked at it, we thought, I bet that thing can jump the fence. And so we began to play a rodeo with that horse. And Grandpa would say this. He said, you know, I can't understand. He says, these horses behave so well until you kids come. And he says, I just can't. And well, we knew what it was, but a horse is a marvelous animal, isn't it? And so Solomon, who had an eye for a horse, he says, I'm going to compare you to a horse in Pharaoh's chariot. What does he mean? He's saying this, the very best, naturally, that the world has to offer, the horses were to come out of Egypt. And he says this, we have been brought out of Egypt. Isn't that wonderful to know? Egypt, I believe, is a picture of the world. And he said, I went to Egypt. He said, I bought you. I paid for you. I brought you back. No longer will these horses pull the chariots of Pharaoh. Now they belong to Solomon. And they will be part of Solomon's cavalcade. What are we for? He has trained us and he loves us too. Listen, to say that for Solomon was touching his heart. Because Solomon loved his horses. And so as he said, listen, you remind me of a horse out of Egypt. He was saying, my, you're lovely. Boy, I'd like to have you and own you. And so what a compliment it was. But the thing that thrills me is that even though he would buy those horses for 150 shekels of silver, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter. And I want you to see a price that was paid. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He would go to Egypt and he could buy any horse he wanted for 150 shekels. But listen, when it came to us, when it came to his bride, silver was not enough. Gold was not enough. But it would cost him his life to redeem us. And so he looked at her and he said, You're beautiful. He said, you're as fine as any horse in Pharaoh's chariot. Next he says this, your cheeks are comely with rose. You'll notice that of jewels has been added. And then it says, your neck with chains and of gold has been added. Again, I think it's speaking of those things that are natural beauty. The cheeks speak of the natural beauty. The neck speaks of natural strength. And he says this, we will enhance that. The Eastern women used to take their hair and weave into their hair rows of jewels. And they would have those jewels so that as they hung down from the hair, they would end right here on the cheek. And the whole purpose then was to emphasize the cheek. If you go to Egypt, you will see some of the decor, and Egypt will contain some of that. And I think that perhaps Solomon is referring to that. The cheeks, he says, they will be enhanced. He said, I will enhance them. He says, the neck, the strength there. He says, I will do something with that. He says, I will put chains of gold on that. You see, I really believe that if you take a look at man, I believe that man is God's highest creation on planet Earth. I look at the animals and there's no soul. But when he created man, he breathed into man the breath of lives, plural. And man became an eternal being. Psalms 139 verse 13 says this, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are. I, to this day, don't see how that every family that has a child can look at that child and say, there's no God. I look at the complexity that's within the human body. I look at the marvel of it. And I'm convinced that there is a God. He said, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. But this perfect creation, sin came in and marred the creation of God. He says, that's all right. I'll buy you back. I'll redeem you. And just as he made a perfect creation, and just as sin came, and there was a fall in that creation, Christ in his love, in his death on the cross, has redeemed man back into favor with God. And so he takes that which is natural, the natural beauty, and the cheeks, and he will enhance that. The neck, the strength, and he says, I will make it with an ornament. I think that when you put an ornament or a collar, as that chain might be translated, I think it speaks of a trained animal. It's interesting that if you go to Genesis chapter 41 and verse 42, remember that as Joseph translates the dream, the Pharaoh of Egypt says this, all right, give him a ring and put a gold chain around his neck. Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. Remember, there's writing on a wall one night with Belshazzar. And all the wise men try to read that writing and they can't do it. And Belshazzar offers this reward. If anyone can read it, he says, I will make them third ruler in the kingdom. I will give them a robe and I will place a gold chain about their neck. It's interesting because Joseph and Daniel were both servants in the kingdom where they served. And both of them were promoted to a place where they were offered a gold chain about their neck. This Shulamite woman, a shepherdess, so poor that she could not afford her own field. Day by day she worked and trapping the foxes, taking care of the vines, caring for the sheep. She was a slave. She was a servant. Solomon owned the field. And Solomon comes to her and he says, listen, around your neck, I want to put a gold chain. He says, Joseph, I'm going to promote you. There's no one in the kingdom that's more deserving than you. Here, wear this. And now he says, you walk like a king. Daniel, you read that. And he says, I'll make you like a king. Remember, Daniel refused. He says, the kingdom's wanting. The kingdom's going to fall. He says, I don't want to be a king in this kingdom. The kingdom's going to fall. And because he refused that, later, the next chapter, he would be promoted by the Medes and the Persians. Again, he would wear a gold chain. I think it's a beautiful picture that a week ago she was in the field taking care of sheep, and now she's in the palace wearing a gold chain. The other thrill I have is in Revelation chapter 3. Look at that one. What an amazing statement we find there. For in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 21, we have a statement made, I believe, to the church. And it says this, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What a picture. Christ sits with God in his throne, and then he makes a tremendous invitation. He said, anyone who overcomes, I will invite them to sit with me, and I sit with God to rule and to reign. By the way, how does one become an overcomer? 1 John chapter 5. He that believes is an overcomer. Isn't that incredible? Those of us that were shackled by sin, those of us that were in Egypt, those of us that were natural, he takes us, he buys us out of Egypt. He decorates us suitable for heaven. He places a gold chain about us. He invites us to rule with him. What a God we have. Our God, our Savior, is so great that the way you serve him is you rule. That's how great he is. Have you ever met a king that great? That the way you serve him is you rule. Look, if you will, at chapter 2 of Revelation. In verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. There he is ruling again. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter they shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What an incredible scene. For this Shulamite girl to be given a gold chain, a chain that would say this, you belong to Solomon, and you have a right to rule. And in the coming day, those that are sinners by nature and by practice will be dressed in white clothes, the righteousness of Christ. We will be given a gold chain. We will be given permission to rule and to reign with him. And then the description in the Song of Songs goes on. Notice this, that after the neck has been adorned with gold, it says this, we will make thee borders of gold and studs of silver. I like the little phrase, we there, because you see, up until this point, as we've been going back and forth, I believe that Solomon again is speaking here. And remember, I told you one of the keys to understanding this book is to figure out who is speaking to who. But I think we will make thee borders of silver. I really believe it's Solomon speaking to her. And I think the we is not there by accident. I think it's there on purpose. As a matter of fact, the original language would carry a plural there. We will make thee borders of gold and studs of silver. What is it talking about? I believe it's speaking of the Trinity. I look and I see the work of God in the life of a believer, and every aspect of the Godhead is involved in our salvation. Every aspect of the Godhead is involved in our maturity and our growing. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 said this, let us make man in our image. Why does he say that? I thought the lesson to Israel was that there's one God. I thought he continually warned as you go and begin to visit other people and other nations, don't begin to worship multiple gods. But in Genesis chapter 1, he says, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image. What is he referring to? I thought he said to Abraham that there was one God. Well, isn't it amazing that in the Old Testament it says this, that he is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac, and he's the God of Jacob. Because you see, really, there is one God, isn't there? And that one God is really the Godhead. It's the Trinity. And there is just as big a conflict and paradox between three being in one as there is between what our brother Keith has been showing us in Romans. There are countless numbers of these paradoxes in the Word of God. Explain this. How can He be 100% God and 100% man? Explain that. Do you know of anything that's 200%? The answer is no. You can't explain that any more than you explain the Trinity. That doesn't make the Trinity false, does it? It just says this. We have a marvelous, infinite God. And I believe that when He spoke of the God of Abraham, He was speaking of God the Father. I believe that when He was speaking of God, or the God of Isaac, He was referring to the Son. I think when He said the God of Jacob, He's speaking of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And so, even then, as He preached to them one God and one Godhead, He was still saying, but they are known in three aspects of the deity and the Trinity of God. We will make the borders of gold. The borders of gold, no doubt, have to do with the garment that she would wear on her wedding day. The borders of gold probably would be gold, it would be braided. They would make it into a very fine wire, like a thread. And then they would take that fine wire of gold, and it would take tremendous skill and great patience and an amazing amount of time. And they would take that thread that was really made of metal of gold, and they would begin to weave to it a border, a hem of a garment, a thin border around the sleeve and around the neck, and they would take that gold and make it into a wire so fine and so thin and so delicate that it could actually be used as a thread. And then they would begin to weave and to make a border that would go around the garment. And normally, that was the wedding garment. Oh, isn't it wonderful to know that God's patience and God's time and God's delicate work in the life of every believer is making us ready for Him. Isn't that thrilling? It says this, that in the coming day, He will present the church without spot and without blemish. What a miracle that is. Isn't that incredible? I think of our thoughts, I think of our life, I think of our actions, and to see Him doing that work, how marvelous it is. And then He says this, with studs of silver. I think the gold then is the effect in ministry of God in our life. I think the studs of silver speak of redemption. Throughout the Old Testament, silver speaks of redemption. Remember how that in the old days, the tabernacle was set on pillars and sockets of silver. The redemption of Christ. And I said, listen, these, the borders of gold, the studs of silver, the decoration on the garment, he said, these will enhance your beauty. Every aspect of man is enhanced by the relationship to Christ. Do you know that? That's the message. My dear friend, as you enter into this relationship with Christ, you lose nothing and you gain all. Now, I want us to stop just for a moment. And can you imagine this woman, this young girl, entering into the king's chamber, looking at the lovely garment, being compared to a horse in Pharaoh's company of horses, seeing the lovely wedding dress with a delicate gold woven into the thread. And then could you see her say, you know what I think? I really think it would be lovely to be your bride, but I really think I'll go back and trap a few more foxes. I think I'll go back and trim the vines. Maybe take care of some sheep. It's sure been nice knowing you, Solomon, but I've got to go back and return to my former life. Can you imagine her saying it? To be honest with you, I think that at this point her heart is so filled with the beauty of Solomon, so filled with the splendor of it all, that she's taken up with him. My dear friend, you need to know that Christ is greater than Solomon. If Solomon was rich, he's far richer. If there was glory associated with Solomon, he is far more glorious. If Solomon was lovely, then Christ is far more lovely. And yet, week after week, I see people and they have committed themselves to Christ, and I see them backing away, and they're going back to work like they've always worked. I think, oh God, what is it? What is it that would ever part us from your presence and from your beauty and from your splendor? And I wonder this morning, maybe I'm talking to one, and maybe in the secrets of your mind, you have been drawing back. Maybe you really know Him as Savior. But maybe there's a portion of your life and you've held it in private. And it's not surrendered to God. I don't know what that area is, but you do. And God knows. And I believe the message of the Song of Songs is this. Listen, He's worthy of all. He's worthy of every aspect of your life. Will you surrender it to Him? That's the relationship He wants. And He will take everything you've got and He will enhance it with His deity. He will enhance it with His ministry. And the Trinity, the Godhead will begin to work in you and through you and on you. And He will make you suitable for heaven. That's the work of God. And the life of the most vile, wretched sinner. Does He have that freedom to work with you? Could He really begin that work with you? Could He weave those gold threads in your life beginning today? And then notice her response in verse 12. What a response. She now comes and she sits at Solomon's table. Wouldn't that be a thrill? Have you ever sat across the table from one who was a great official? I don't know if you've ever had the privilege to sit across from the president. I think that must have been the privilege that was hers, to sit across from Solomon. And I believe that as her heart was fluttering there, I think she must have been thinking, if my brothers could only see me now. They're the ones that made me trap the foxes and trim the vines and take care of the sheep and endless tasks. And if they could just see me now. Back at the university, I have a very special friend. Now, I remember the week I left the university, we had a good enough relationship that he came in and he sat down in my office and he said this. He says, Rob, he says, I really believe you have gone nuts. Now, I've always suspicioned that I was nuts, but to have a good friend and a colleague say, you're crazy. And as I sit at the table of my Lord Jesus and I look at Him, you know what I think? Oh, if He could only see me now. If He could only see the view that I see, He'd know. He'd know that I haven't lost anything, but I've gained it all. Listen, she wasn't crazy for committing herself to Him, was she? She now sits at the King's table. What a place to sit. Let's look a little bit at the King's table. Turn, if you will, to the 1 Kings chapter 4, and let's look at some of the splendor of it. We won't have time today to get into chapter 2 because we'll see then that we'll go into the banqueting house. This is still the chamber part of it. 1 Kings chapter 4. And notice, if you will, in verse 22. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 60 measures of meal. That's about 135 to 150 bushels of wheat just to make the provision for one day. 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pasture. I assume that they weren't as fat. The others must have been grain-fed. 100 sheep besides harts and gazelles and roebucks and fatted fowl. That's one day's menu at Solomon's table. Here she is. She's a shepherd girl. She was one of those that packed her lunch in a brown sack. And now she's dressed in this garment that has the gold threads woven into it, that has studs of silver, that has a chain of gold about her neck. Her beauty's been enhanced with jewelry hanging down. She sits at his table, and the provision is there. Every imaginable delicacy is there. But the greatest thing, I believe, about that table, if you go back to the Song of Songs, chapter 1, and verse 12, it's this, while the king sits there. It's not just the provision. It's the presence of a king as well. He's there. All of these provisions. Have you ever been in a banquet where 10 oxen, fat oxen, were there, and then 20 more were given for side dishes, and 150 bushels of grain just to make the bread? Now, if that's not enough, look, if you will, at chapter 10 of 1 Kings. Chapter 10, and let's begin our reading in verse 5. Verse 4 for context. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he built and the food of his table. Now here's a queen. And she looks at the menu for one day and she says, this is incredible. The food of his table, the sitting of his servants. She said, your servants, even the way they sit is majestic. The attendance of his ministers, their apparel, his cupbearers, his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants who stand continually before thee, and who hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, who delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to execute justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and spices of great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now look at verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in one year was 603 talents of gold. If you use today's prices, that's about $500 billion. About $500 billion in one year. Besides that which he had of the merchantmen. That's just gifts. Then he made some money by trading. There was traffic of spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. And then he began to make all kinds of jewelry. Verse 17, he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one shield. The king put them into the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps. The top of the throne was round behind. There were arms on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the arms. 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other upon 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver, which was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. What a sight. This shepherd girl, now dressed in an amazing garb, now sitting at the king's table. And while she is there, it is interesting that there are several things that come to mind. First of all, she is aware of this, the provision of his table. Remember in the little book of Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 9? What a story. It is a story about a Gentile Moabite that is brought out of the land of the Moabites and brought back into Bethlehem, Judah. And during the course of her being a gleaner, one who would just harvest in the field, she would just pick up whatever was left over. Boaz, the owner of the field, falls in love with her. Remember, he goes and he asks her, he says, who's the gleaner? And I think the people that work for Boaz having a little fun with him, I said, there's hundreds of gleaners, Boaz. He says, no, the cute one over there. Which one? Boaz, right over there by her. And I see him riding on the white horse. You can always tell the good guys by the white horse. Rides over there on the white horse, and he speaks to her. And he comes back, and he says, she's a Moabite. And he invites her to lunch. He really does. Chapter 2, read it if you don't believe me. And can't you see her saying, I'd like you, Boaz, but I was planning to go to Taco Chico. Yeah, I thought I'd just drive through Spangles and pick up a baked potato and a You know, and she goes and she sits at the table. And there during that feast, Boaz wrenches for her parched grain and wrenches for her every delicacy. Listen, the king's table has a tremendous provision, doesn't it? My dear friends, someone has spread the rumor that when you commit yourself to Christ, you lose out. Would you look at this shepherd girl? What is she losing? Well, she lost her job in the vineyard, didn't she? She doesn't have to worry about those little sheep anymore. Her job's not to take care of the fox traps. She belongs to the king. She's dressed in royal garb. She has a royal chain around her neck. She sits at the table with Solomon. She enjoys the fellowship. He will serve. Then he will have you. But he wants your love more than he wants anything else. And she recognizes he is a bundle of myrrh unto me. What a statement. I believe that the Lord Jesus is like myrrh. Why? Well, myrrh was that spice. Every time it is used in Scripture, and there's a dozen references or more to it, every time it is precious and it's very expensive. It's interesting because you will find that when Jacob sent his boys back into Egypt, remember that they came out of Egypt with grain, and in those sacks of grain they discovered that who they thought was a leader in Egypt, really who was their brother, in their sacks they found all of their money. And so when the food runs out and they have to go back into Egypt, he sends them back with double money and some spices, and among those spices he sends back myrrh. Want to know why? It's about the most expensive spice that there is. It is a rich one. It's rare. It's costly. But I want you to know something, that Christ is richer and rarer than any spice. Do you know that He's unique? Do you know that there will never be another Christ? There will never be another sacrifice for sin. Heaven and earth together could never buy another Savior. They could never have another redemption. Christ is the bundle of myrrh. He's precious. He's exceedingly expensive. And He's lovely. We are redeemed, not with silver and gold, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It's priceless. I am convinced that if anyone were to come to us and make an offer of anything compared to the redemption of Christ to us, my dear friend, I think we'd have a friend for life, wouldn't we? Christ did, because He loved us. Next, it was pleasant. You will find that it was a pleasant thing to be in a chamber that was perfumed with myrrh. It was pleasant to the nostrils. It was pleasant to that sense. But I want you to know that Christ goes beyond myrrh. He's pleasant to every one of the senses. He brings delight to His people, not just through the nostrils, but in every channel. He is pleasant. It was a perfume. It was used to give a sweet smell to things. It was put with sacrifices because as the smoke of burnt meat and as the smoke of burnt hair were to ascend, there would be a terrible stench. And so what they would do, they would take and they would drown every sacrifice with myrrh. And when it was burnt, there was a lovely smell. Do you know that Christ is that smell for us as well? Do you know that every song we sing, every prayer we utter, every sermon that we preach, I believe He douses it with the myrrh of Christ. Isn't that wonderful to know? Isn't it wonderful to know that in our prayer meetings we can get up and sometimes we can pray and we get our words mixed up and it doesn't matter? Want to know why? The myrrh of Christ makes every one of those words come out in perfect order, exactly right, to the ear of God. Isn't that lovely? I know of some men and they say, well, you know, I'd love to get up in worship meeting and I'd love to read a verse. And I say, why don't you? And they say, well, you don't understand. I'd be afraid. I might not say the right thing. Listen, He's our myrrh. He takes those words and He straightens them out and He makes them come perfect to God. Isn't that lovely? I take courage in knowing this, that He takes sermons. And the myrrh of Christ is able to make sermons pleasing to God. Isn't that nice to know? They're preserving qualities in myrrh. If you go to John 19, you will find that Nicodemus and women that were going to come and wrap up the body of the Savior, guess what one of the spices were that they were going to wrap the body in? Myrrh. It's interesting that they used myrrh in Egypt to embalm people. And some of the mysteries and some of the miracles of the embalming in Egypt have directly to do with myrrh. It has preserving qualities. May I show you another analogy? Christ has preserving qualities, doesn't He? Aren't they amazing? Do you know that Christ, applied to the most wretched sinner, has the most amazing preserving qualities? It will prevent corruption from occurring. Isn't that lovely to know what myrrh He is? It's a disinfectant. They say that in the Orient, they actually take and they put myrrh in a little bag and they wear it around their neck. And they carry that with them because that myrrh is a disinfectant against some of the diseases, some of the infectious diseases. To be honest with you, I really don't know what diseases it cures, but I know what disease Christ cures. It's called sin. And that disease has attacked every single person ever born. And He is a disinfect for it. It's not only a disinfect, but it as well, they say that it has healing characteristics. They say it's like medicine. My dear friend, Christ is medicine, isn't He? Want a cure for sin? It's Christ. All the rules, all the laws, all of the order will never keep someone from sinning. But Christ will. You get a glimpse of Him. And I'll tell you what, it will cure you from sin. Myrrh was used as a beautifier. Wish I had a bag of it right now. They say that in the East, they would use it as a beautifier, and as well as you read the little book of Esther, before Esther went into the king, remember she had a year to prepare herself, and among the spices and among the perfumes used, guess what she used? Myrrh. It was a beautifier. Do you know that Christ is a beautifier? He takes vile sinners, and He makes them suitable for the presence of God. It's connected with sacrifices. And on it goes. Oh, what a picture it is. But notice this. It's a bundle of myrrh. There were really three types of myrrh. Sometimes there was a sprig of myrrh, and often that was used when they would burn something. Or it could be a spice that was dried. Or it could even be a flowing oil. And if it was an oil, they would take the nuts of the myrrh, and they would gather them, and then they would crush them. And from that, they would make the oil. We don't know what form it was. All we know is that there was plenty. It was a bundle of myrrh. It wasn't a drop. It was an ocean full. It wasn't a twig. It was a bundle. It wasn't a pinch. It was a basket full. She said, "My lover to me is a bundle of myrrh. And all night he lies between my breasts." Do you have this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ? Salvation's the beginning. It's just the beginning of it. And now His desire is to bring that Shulamite from the field into the chamber. From the chamber to the table. And from the table now, He says, "I want to rest with you. I want to be close to you all night long." He says, "I want to lean against you." Does He have that relationship with you? This morning as we close, let me ask you this. First of all, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Not King Solomon. Do you know the King of Kings? The Lord of Lords. That's who the Song of Songs is about. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And next, I want to know this. Do you enjoy Him? You know what I'm convinced as I come to this point in chapter 1? I'm convinced of this. She enjoys Him. Do you? Are you saved? Just saved out of hell? Are you saved and enjoying Him? That's what He really wants. Could I invite you this day to receive Him as Savior and then to enjoy Him? If you'd like to visit with us about how you might know Him as Savior, if you'd like to visit with us how you might know Him and enjoy Him, His Lord and passion of your life as a bundle of myrrh, we'd be delighted to take the Word of God and to show you other passages that speak of this. But I can't help but think that maybe at least one person in the audience today, God is speaking to them in a special way. Maybe there are hidden sins And in the presence of the King, I think those things are exposed. And, oh, won't you deal with them today? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we marvel at Your Word. And Father, if there was ever a Cinderella story, it's the story of our salvation. How that Christ came and died and loved us and redeemed us, and now He brings us into a special relationship. And oh Father, today as we picture the glory of Solomon's palace, the ivory throne overladen with gold, every vessel of gold, none of silver, 30 oxen, 150 bushels of grain, every provision made. And oh Father, we marvel at the provision that we have in Christ. But our Father, it's His presence that thrills us even more. And it's the fact that He still desires to be as close as He can to us, and so He lies all night between our breasts, a bundle of myrrh is He to us. Oh, Father, we pray that we might enter into that relationship this day. Draw us to You. If there's one here without Christ, oh, Father, I pray that even today they might see the beauty and the loveliness of knowing Christ, and today they may come. Our Father, again, we want to thank You for the provision of food that You've given to us. And we pray this day as we would eat of Your provision. Our Father, we pray that our conversation might be of Christ, that it might go to build one another up, that our fellowship might be sweet around Him. These things we pray as we give You thanks for this food and for the Lord Jesus Christ. In His precious name, amen. Again, we'd like to invite those that are visitors to line up first. There's plenty of food, so please feel free to stay. Thank you for coming.